This is the Gospel lesson for the third Sunday after Pentecost, Series B, Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. This is Jim Vells. Strangely, we are not beginning with the parable of the sower at the beginning of chapter 4, but that really is the pace setter for all of the parables that follow. So chapter 4, verses 3 to 9 is the parable of the sower. Let me just say in general terms as we go in here at verse 26 that the parables of the kingdom, and you'll notice that this is mentioned this way as a parable of the kingdom in verse 26 and also in verse 30, these parables of the kingdom in general are to be understood relative to Jesus, not to us, not to our personal lives, not to our own difficulties or whatever, but they really do describe the reign and rule of God. That's what the kingdom of God is, the reign and rule of God as it has come to us, to this earth, in Jesus Christ, and as that develops. So these parables then are focused on Jesus, not on individual Christians in the first instance. Secondly, I'd like to just say in a general way that the parables, as they begin chapter 4, are really a response to what's happened in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we get the resistance that begins to build to Jesus. He is accused of being crazy by his relatives in 3:21, of being in league with Satan or Beelzebul in chapter 3, verse 22. And then his own family comes to take charge of him in 3:31, and Jesus rejects this and says that the true family, his true family, are those who are sitting around him, not his mother and his brothers, but those who do the will of God instead. As we now go into these parables, let me just say that there is an awful lot of Greek that's very tricky here, and I'll talk about this a little bit. The Old Testament backgrounds are extremely important with these parables. So first in 4:26, houtos, thus, is the reign and rule of God as a man throwing or putting seed upon the earth or the ground. Geis here is earth in the sense of ground. Now, this little construction, houtos with the indicative, estin, and then hos, thus it is, as a man, and then bale. Now, let's make sure we realize that bale is a subjunctive. It is an aorist subjunctive active, third person singular from balo. And bale, as a subjunctive, is a this is a construction that goes all the way back to Homer, this kind of construction. Thus, we get in the Iliad a statement, Iliad Book 10, as a lion coming on a flock leaps upon them, so the son of Tydeus attacked the men of Thrace. So when there's this theoretical comparison, then the subjunctive is used in the as clause, which is exactly what we have here. Sometimes there's the conjunction when as when, but that's the explanation for the subjunctive in that clause. Verse 27. So this is as when a man puts seed on the ground and he sleeps and he rises night and day, and the seed germinates and grows long, how he does not know. Now, notice here, kathoide and egairetai are both present subjunctives, which gives you the repetitive sense. He keeps on sleeping and he keeps on rising. And then night and day You know, you'd think it'd be a genitive there, during the night and during the day, but it's probably some kind of adverbial accusative, or it's not really accusative of extent of time, but it probably has adverbial force, nightly and daily, something like that. And then the verb sprouts or germinates and becomes long. Is that to be distinguished from sprouting? That's a little hard to say, but it's got them both here. And then it says, how he does not know. I'm going to come back to that in a second. Verse 28, automate, in an automatic way, and that's an adjective, the earth bears fruit. Now, we will tend to say automatically or something like that. In fact, this, we can see this in Herodotus. This adjective is regularly used of plants producing things all by themselves, and it is actually used sort of adjectivally, even in classic, I mean, sorry, it's an adjective used adverbially, even in classical literature. So to say the earth produces it in an automatic way is perfectly sufficient. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Sort of three stages. There are issues of variant readings here that we don't need to go into, but whether you read ita or iten, and whether you read play ray or play race had kind of become indeclinable by this time, and it was almost like a like an adverb where you just have one form. Otherwise, play ray is the way you should have it as a masculine singular accusative, which would be then modifying the seton, plere modifying seton. And then it says, and when the fruit paradoi. Now, how strange is that form? Paradoi. That's from paradidomi, and it is, in fact, a subjunctive third person singular. It's an aorist. Notice there's no, there's not any di reproduction on the front of that. So it's paradoi, and that is a subjunctive ending that mimics, maybe that'd be the best way to say, an o contract verb like dikai o, to justify, or homoi o, which we find in verse 30, which is to liken or to make like. Now, those uh-oh contract verbs in the third person singular, in the subjunctive, had oi as their ending, and the didomi started to mimic that at times. We actually find that form already in Homer in the indicative, so it which is which is the same kind of imitation that's going on. So, but now what does it mean? What does it mean? Paradidomi normally means to hand over. And it could be something like teachings in 1 Corinthians 11:23, handing on teachings, paradosis. Or it could be handing over someone, like say betraying someone or handing someone over as a prisoner. And that we would get in Mark 1:14, when after John had been handed over. However, there is also another meaning, which is to allow or to permit or to offer an opportunity. I guess you'd say something like hand someone an opportunity. That's what I think we have here. But when the fruit presents the opportunity, immediately he sends the sickle because the harvest is present. Par este can. There is our obligatory, well, one one form of histemi in every pericope. So that is a third person singular, perfect, indicative, active, par heste ken. Now, notice, by the way, kind of an interesting example here, how drepanon, the sickle, is used as a figure of speech. So this is actually the a metonymy where you're focusing on a thing associated with the people, kind of like saying the White House said. Well, the shutters weren't flapping, you know, and making sounds. And so here, he didn't send the sickle like he takes one and then flings it out into the field. No, he sends the people who use the sickle. So it's a good example of metonymy here. Now, the one overall thing that we've got to ask about with this is to what extent may we push the details. Now, in my addendum, in what does this mean on the parables, the addendum at chapter 12, I talk about this as an issue of extent of correlation. Now, that is to say, some of the items correlate, some of the items of the vehicle. The vehicle is the story that's bringing you the ideas. That's the story of the sower and the seeds and the field and so on. The tenor is the thing that it's corresponding to. We could put it this way, the real story. Now, there's always some slippage between the real story and the vehicle, or it better to be put it this way, there's always slippage between the vehicle story, the story that's being told, and what's really going on underneath. Okay? So, I mean, if you just take something like, for example, oh, very well-known one, the parable of the prodigal son. When it says that the elder son is out in the field and he hears. Now, is the field supposed to be something there? Well, no, but in the story, you have to have him away from the house so that the father can receive the son and have that as the focus. So, you know, you wouldn't say something like in that parable, if those are the Jewish leaders, that they are out working in fields or something, or that they're normally doing something away so that they don't notice Jesus when they were around noticing Jesus all the time. You have certain features that are simply necessary, if I may put it this way, to make the story go. So I think we have a number of features here that have a low extent of correlation, such as the guy sleeping and rising on a daily basis, night and day. He doesn't know how this all works. Even this is a question, you have the blade and the ear and the full grain in the ear. Are these supposed to be specific stages of the development of the reign and rule of God, or are these simply indicative that stages happen? It happens by stages, but you can't really identify what might be called an ear stage or a full grain in the ear stage, something along those lines. What I'm pleading for here is that we sit a little loose on this because the kingdom of God parallels concern Jesus, and some of these details are simply what kind of makes the story go, if I may use that that kind of a thing. Now, you might say on its most basic level here, we would say that the message would be that the ministry of Jesus brings an instantiation, i.e. incarnation, of the reign and rule of God in a way that's simple and mysterious, and that will work in stages, but at the proper time, there is going to be great fruitfulness. You might say that it is an assurance that despite appearances, this is going to succeed. Now, I'd like to point out that there are some very important background Old Testament passages here. The first is Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. Now, you all know this who are listening to this, and this is this famous passage, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now, there's a little bit different imagery here. The imagery is the word is depicted really by the rain and the snow, not by the seed. But it's the same sort of correlation. And I think what happens is Jesus is really playing into his own parable in the parable of the sower. Whereas here, there's a little bit different imagery about the rain and the snow and so forth as being the action of the Word of God. But you have the fruit being produced by the land, and the land's part of this. You'll notice that it is both seed and land together, not one separately. And so Jesus is, I guess you would say, giving a nod to Isaiah while using his own imagery. Now, those of you who have listened to me do these before know that I'm very big on the concept of looking at the context of the Old Testament corresponding passages. Because usually the prior context and sometimes the latter context is very, very informative for this. Well, let's take a look at Isaiah 55. In the prior context, that is to say before 10 and 11, we have verse 6 saying, "Seek the Lord where he may be found." Verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his ways. Let him return to the Lord." Verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." 9, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, this is really very much like the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is God drawn near, 1:11. He calls people to repentance. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," 1:15. "His ways are a mystery." In 4, 11, and 12, he says, "To you is given the mystery of the reign and rule of God." And indeed, his ways are really quite hidden because they're not really obvious to people. It says in 4:22, for example, "There is nothing hidden except that it be revealed." Well, see, it's already talking about things being hidden. So I think the entire Isaiah passage, all the way back to 6, starts to come into play here. It becomes then a call to repent and to come to fellowship with Jesus, who is the very God of Israel. But there's another Old Testament passage, and it's in Joel. It's in Joel chapter 4 in the Hebrew, and in chapter 3 in the Greek. It's chapter 4, and in the Greek it's chapter 4, but in the English translation it's chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So we have here the sickle, we have the harvest, we have the wickedness being there, is being great, and paristemi is also used. So what do you have? The point is made in Joel, as it is here in Mark. God acts at the proper time and reaches his goal at the proper time with regard to the people. Now we go on to the following context. Multitudes, multitudes, the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion. The heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is the refuge of his people. Now, all that talk about the day of the Lord being near and the stars and the sun being darkened and so forth really reminds us of the coming of the Son of Man with similar signs as described by Jesus in his eschatological discourse in 13:24-26. And it says the moon, sun will be darkened and the moon will not give forth its light. And then there will be the consummation of all things and people will be gathered from the four corners of the earth, just like the sickle being put in for the harvest. So you might say that against this eschatological background of Joel, which is using the same imagery, it is an encouragement, comfort, for days that will be dark, dark days both literally and figuratively here, for the elect of God. But let's take one step further. Our Lord himself is to undergo the kind of thing he himself talks about in Mark 13. At his own crucifixion, the sky goes dark in 1533. Now, in another gospel, Matthew, it's recorded that the earth quakes, Matthew 27. There are parallel verses from elsewhere in Joel, in the English translation 2:28, in the Greek and in the Hebrew, it's Joel 3, that describe the same phenomenon that are going to occur in the heavens. And they are related by Peter specifically to the mission of Jesus. He says in Acts 2:16, "This is that which is spoken of the prophet Joel." And this means that the final judgment, the final harvest, which is mentioned by Joel, described in this parable, can be said to occur ahead of time, proleptically, in the cross of Christ. So in Jesus himself, we see an actual instantiation, a bringing into being, the parable of the automatic fruit bearing of the soil, beginning with the mystery, maybe there being stages, as it says about the various things, until the final harvest, which is judgment upon and salvation for the people of God, but in the person of Jesus. So he actually is the one who undergoes the sickle, so to speak. So let me repeat this. With the Joel context, it's really looking forward to the coming of the Son of Man at the end of time. But that coming at the end of time is proleptically given a foretaste in the very death of Jesus and, of course, his resurrection and Pentecost with the outpouring of the Spirit, as Joel says. And so our Lord himself, as Israel kind of reduced to one, actually himself undergoes the very thing that is talked about here in verse 29. Now we go on to 30 to 32, the next parable. How shall we liken the kingdom of God, that is, the reign and rule of God, And with what parable shall we place or present it? As to a grain of mustard. And let's realize here, kukko is from kukos, which means grain. And synapeos is from an odd third declension noun, synapi, with a yota, synapi, which means mustard. That's neuter. Which, hos, referring to the seed, when it is sown upon the earth, and now all of a sudden, there is, folks, the strangest construction and what I consider to be the most difficult construction in the Gospel of Mark. Mikrutaron un panton ton spermaton ton epites geis. Being smaller than all the seeds which are upon the earth. But it's a neuter accusative singular. We know it's neuter because of the participial form un, neuter singular accusative from the verb to be. What does that relate to? It should be related to some neuter nominative or accusative, but, you know, it doesn't seem as if it's related to anything there in the sentence. You can see it as an accusative absolute, which is given the fact that it is smaller than all, kind of related to seed. However, the problem with seeing it as an accusative absolute, which may still be the best, is that's usually done relative to a whole clause or sentence, you know, something like this in English. He was able to defeat his brother, that being the greatest thing in his life, you know, something like that. Well, what is that referring to? He was able to defeat his brother. Here you're saying that mikrutaron on is sort of referencing synapeos, the neuter mustard. And that would be unusual. That would be unusual. There are myriad variant readings at this point. Generally speaking, they're not recorded. This is interesting. They're not recorded in the Nestle-Aland text. But there is the reading of the majority of texts and manuscript C in place of mikrutaron un. There is simply the masculine mikrutaros, smaller than all of the seeds, going back to the kukko. It's still a little awkward, but at least it's a masculine nominative, which, you know, you could work with a little bit better. Just know this. This particular construction is just really hard. It's just really hard. I'm going to take it as being kind of an aside. So something like this now. To what will we liken this? As to a grain of mustard, which, when it is sown on the earth, you know, it's smaller than all the seeds of the earth. Verse 32, and when it is sown, it comes up and becomes greater than all the garden plants. Now, that form maizun is a neuter singular nominative, and it's neuter because the it is the mustard. So it is greater than all of the garden plants, and it makes or puts forth great branches, with the result that dunatai, to be able. Now we're going to have an accusative as the subject of an infinitive here, and especially after hosta, with the result that ta patina, the birds of heaven, are actually able, under the shadow of it, to make their dwelling. Katas skenun is a it's an infinitive. It is from an o contract verb skeno, and it is a present active infinitive. So you'd say that these birds are actually able to engage in nesting, something along those lines. If you're reading in the Nestle-Aland text, you notice that there is a reference there. It's kind of in italics, and it could be either to Psalm 103 or to Ezekiel 17. It's not actually congruent with any of those. It's similar to them, but it's not really congruent with any of them. Now, here in this parable, we have the imagery a little bit different. Here, the earth does not seem to be the good soil. Here, the earth is, what would you say? It is the vehicle by which the seed is actually brought to fruition. The seed is not the word. The seed of mustard is the instantiation of the kingdom. So the seed of mustard is the presence of the kingdom in the first instance in Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is on the earth. And, you know, it's kind of an interesting thing where it says that it is sown on the earth. So that is looking at that underlying tenor story of Jesus being here on the earth. Then it says, when it comes up, it is greater than all the garden plants. Well, note that lachana is garden plants, and it is not, interestingly, cedar of Lebanon or something magnificent. Now, there are two parables in Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17, 1 to 21 is the spreading out of Israel and its treachery of reaching out to Babylon. 17, 22 to 24 is the restoration of Israel and becoming a great plant again. Now, in this parable, especially in verses 22 to 24, it seems as if the birds of the air, of the heaven, are the Gentiles. So what you have then, this is your picture now, for the sowing of the seed. The thing starts as small as possible. That would be, for example, an unknown guy from Nazareth. It grows up. It finally is bigger than any common thing. It's not a cedar of Lebanon, though. It's never magnificent in a worldly sense. And finally, the Gentiles will actually be able to come in and to benefit from it. That's the birds of the heaven making their nest. I think it is interesting that the comparison is made to the garden plant. The comparison is not made, or it's not said to become, a cedar of Lebanon, which would be a lot more, I don't know, what would you say, sensible or something like that. So this is the final of these parables. And what is it saying? The previous parable is that the seed grows in such a way that's simple, that you don't know it, how it is, that it's not apparent to anybody. And this now says that it is going to start small, be insignificant, grow, And finally, even the Gentiles will be gathered into it. By the way, I should actually, it occurred to me, I did not parse the form in verse 31, spare, which is an aorist subjunctive passive, third singular, from spiro to sow, when it is sown. And remember that further along the line, that form un is a neuter singular accusative of the verb to be as a participle. Now we finally conclude with verses 33 and 34. And with such sort of parables, he was speaking to them, he habitually spoke to them publicly, laleo, the word, just as they were able to hear. Note that akouin, to hear, is present infinitive, just as they were able actually to hear. And apart from a parable, he didn't use to speak to them. Elali, again, imperfect. Elali, just like the elali in verse 33, he didn't use to speak to them. But kat ideon, but in accordance with one's own, privately, to his own disciples, notice ideois, that's always one's own, he used to explain all things. Now, that last statement is just like verses 10 and following here, where it says in verse 10 of chapter 4, and when he came to be by himself, those around him began to ask with the 12 the parable, and then he explains that to them. Now, this is the conclusion of this string of parables, and I'd like to point out a couple of things. Number one, note that it says that he always used parables. Now, we know from chapter 3 in verses 23 and then also in verse 27, that it says that he spoke in parables. And first you have in 24, 25, and 26 sort of Ben Franklin sayings. So if a kingdom divides against itself, it's not able to stand. Then in 27, you have more like a story. No one is able to go into the house of a strong man and to plunder his goods, except first he binds the strong man. That's actually more like a parabolic story where you're telling a kind of a development of a plot. So I would take this in verse 33 that he spoke in such sort of parables, and apart from a parable, he didn't used to say anything, as being that Jesus used these kinds of illustrative devices. Sometimes they're just sayings, sometimes they're stories, and then, of course, sometimes they are actual, I guess you would call them, object lessons, such as in chapter 13, verse 28, from the fig tree learn the parable. And so now you're looking at an object lesson. Second, as I was working on the Mark commentary, it didn't occur to me at first how profound verse 33 actually is. It says he used to speak to them the word just as they were able actually to hear. Now, if you compare this back to verse 11 and 12, look what it says there. To you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God, but to those outside all things are in parables, in order that seeing they may see and not see, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they turn and it be forgiven to them. So it sounds as if the parables are solely for the hiding of the truth from the people on the outside. People on the inside, they get to know the mystery of the kingdom. They receive the mystery of the kingdom. People on the outside, those are the people on the inside. People on the outside, everything is in parables to blind them. But then all of a sudden, there is this little statement that he spoke to them in parables just as they were able to hear. I think this is a reminder to us that behind the most withering kind of law, behind the strongest denunciations that there are, there is always the offer of gospel. There is always the gospel. So no matter how much God condemns people, the gospel is always there. No matter how much he issues law, the gospel is his true, his final word. So you, no matter what, like in Isaiah 45, assemble yourselves and come near. You have no knowledge who carry about wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot pray. Declare and present your case. See, so he's just excoriating them. But then he says in verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. So my former colleague, Kurt Marquardt, used to have a saying on this. He said, God can always break his promises of judgment. He can never break his promises of grace and mercy. And I think we see this in a very subtle way in verse 33. So as much as the parables are there to darken in verses 11b and 12, we can see that lurking in the background is always the gospel invitation, is always the gospel approach by God to save his people. And this is why, apart from parables, he didn't used to speak anything. The disciples get the inside information, but the stuff does come to the people that actually does give a picture of who he is and the reign and rule of God. Thank you very much. So that is Mark 4:26-34.